every Sunday. No change in Vernon's condition or Marge's. Keep praying for them, and in particular pray for Betty. Her mother is laid up also. And this evening, you have two options. You can go to Third Christian Reformed Church for the community service for Advent, or you can come here and enjoy the installation of Russell Kent. So you can have two options. And tomorrow we have our congregational meeting at 7. And on the 17th, we're going to have, during the morning service, our Christmas program. Let's stand for the call to worship. Joseph, as he considered these things, resolved to put her, Mary, away. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." may be seated.
The light of the first candle of the Advent wreath represents hope. As believers in the person and work of Jesus the Christ, we live in hope. The author of Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, writes, "But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This morning we are going to meditate on the hope given to God's people through the first declaration of the gospel to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the promise of a king to Judah and David, and the timeline given in Daniel 9.
Reading from Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And reading from Galatians chapter 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for your mercies, and we thank you that because of the work of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, is now seated at your right hand interceding for us. We are free to come into your presence. We are free to come in boldly, bringing our prayers and petitions, and make our requests known unto you. We thank you and praise you, Father, that we who are your people have the indwelling spirit whereby we call you Father. We thank you for the record that you have given to us of the promises that you have made with respect to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And as we look into your word and see how precise and how wonderful they were, that any discerning individual would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. We thank you, though, that it's your Holy Spirit who is the one who opens our eyes. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth. And as we consider these things, Lord, we also thank you and praise you that you have given us information regarding your second coming, and that we are to watch and we are to pray, and that we know that your word is true and there's no shifting of shadow with you, and that Jesus Christ will come. And that is our hope, that is our expectation. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, that if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, we are to be pitied and our faith is in vain. So we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that we may rest in all that you have said. And we consider our brothers and sisters throughout the world, Father, especially those who are under duress for various reasons. We ask that they too would put their hope in Jesus Christ, and that they would know that the troubles and tribulations of this world are not to be compared to the glory that is coming. So, Father, as we consider these things, we ask that our hearts would overflow with praise and thanks, and that we would learn to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, and to encourage one another as the day of the Lord approaches. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing. you read your bulletin, you'll know that we're going to be looking at three passages. Actually, we're going to be looking at four, but we already read one of them. And we're looking primarily at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And if you consider the promises that God has in the Old Testament, you will notice that if Jesus is not the Messiah, there is no Messiah. Can't be. Because the promises that God gave to Israel are such that there is no more tribe of Judah. All the records of Israel and their lineages were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. They're gone. And you have a very clear historical calendar given to us in Daniel. And the line of David, nobody knows who would be a son of David today. So when we look at the Old Testament, we need to understand that if Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, there is no Messiah. There is no hope. And we need to understand that because it has something to do with who you are now and the hope that you ought to have every day in the soon return of Jesus Christ. We have the Old Testament record, and the Old Testament record is about the first and second coming. And the first coming has been fulfilled. So we have a privilege. Our privilege is that we can look back and see God's faithfulness and that which he fulfilled in Christ. And because we can see what was done, we can have certainty that what is promised in the future will be done because God is faithful. The first text that we're going to read is from Genesis 49, beginning with verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garment in white, washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision. And from Daniel chapter 9, We read "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And the wing of abomination shall come out who makes desolate, and the decree end is poured out on the desolation." Father, as we consider your word, we ask that you might illumine our minds by the light of your word, and that we, by your mercy and grace, would be taken captive by your love. In Jesus' name, amen. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent would crush the seed's heel and the seed would crush the serpent's head. That is the first declaration of the gospel, and you'll notice that the audience is not somebody who wants the gospel. As a matter of fact, the individual that is spoken to in Genesis chapter 3 shows up in the book of Revelation, shows up in chapter 12, and shows up in chapter 21 as, quote, "the serpent of old, the devil, Satan." And we need to understand that the first proclamation of the gospel was to the enemy of our souls. And through the whole of the Old Testament, you have the efforts of the serpent to kill the seed. The first effort was Cain killed Abel. That was the first effort of the serpent trying to kill the seed. And then we have the issue of the seed of Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the seed, and Esau is the protagonist, and Esau was the deadly enemy of Jacob. And when they met, you may remember that Esau had 400 armed men, and he was planning to do something to Jacob that was not pleasant. But God, in his wisdom, restrained Esau. And then while the Israelites are in Egypt, you may recall that Pharaoh put out the command that all the male babies were to be killed. And Moses' mother, in spite of what the Pharaoh said, made a little basket and put her son. And then the Israelites were eventually led out of Egypt, out from under Pharaoh's rule. And this, later on in the Old Testament, you'll find that the only descendant of David who was worthy of the throne or in the line of David was a little baby. And nobody else in the line of David was there for the king. And then in Matthew, the serpent uses Herod to command that all the babies 2 years old and under were to be murdered. The serpent understood in the garden exactly what God had said. He understood that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And then he spends his effort in the Old Testament to destroy the seed. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a man. He took upon himself flesh so that he, quote, could die, and he destroyed the devil. So at the cross, Jesus crushed the serpent's head. He is destroyed. So this proclamation in Genesis chapter 3 was a proclamation given to the serpent. And the serpent understood. And he spends his effort in periodically through the Old Testament to destroy the seed. And in fact, the seed came and destroyed the devil. But the seed promised is through the tribe of Judah. Judah, the name means praise. That's the name. And in this, that Jacob says to Judah, he says, your brothers shall praise you. Your brothers shall praise you. And then the promise is given to Judah, and you'll see that Judah is given the blessing of the firstborn, but he is the fourth. There was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. But Judah is given the blessing of the firstborn. And when Judah is given the blessing of the firstborn, we find out that the other three were disqualified. Reuben was disqualified because he had relations with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were disqualified because they lied, were angry, and they killed a lot of people for no reason, for their pride. That had to do with a young man who wanted to marry their sister. And Levi and Simeon said, well, if you all get circumcised, then you can marry our sister. So they all were circumcised, and on the third day after their circumcision, Levi and Simeon went in and murdered them all. So they were disqualified. And you'll see that during the Joseph tales, we always focus on Joseph. But if you read at the very end, when Joseph confronts his brothers, and they're afraid that he might take retribution, he says to them that you intended evil, God intended good. And what was the good? To preserve his brothers alive. God's intent in using Joseph was to preserve the nation of Israel. In particular, to preserve Judah. Judah. And when the son of Judah comes into power, you'll see that there will be prosperity and health. Prosperity and health. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. That speaks of prosperity. It speaks of health. And when this one comes, there'll be prosperity and health. And then there's David. David was anointed while king, while Saul was king. And Samuel anointed David, and you may remember that when he was anointed, when he was young, God told Samuel that this one was a man after my own heart. That was before David committed adultery. That was before David committed murder.
That was before David was a rotten father, before he wrote Psalm 51, before he wrote Psalm 32, which are Psalms of repentance. But when he was anointed, God said, "This man is a man after my own heart." Why is he a man after God's own heart? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is through repentance. And if you read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 6 and some other of these psalms that are penitential psalms, you'll see that David understood what repentance was and how to do it. And David was the one who invited God, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's not a prayer that many people pray. We don't always go before God and say, "Search me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Expose it to me so that I might repent." But that was what David did. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. But as you read the record of David, you'll see that there are something about David's line that doesn't quite, we don't quite get it till we go to the New Testament. You see, Solomon took David's place. He was the next king. And because of Solomon's sin, he was told by God that his kingdom, his children, would not fulfill the Davidic covenant. Not. So the line of Solomon would come to an end. That's why you have two genealogies in the New Testament. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that there's Solomon, and then there is a list of kings. And then there comes the exile, and following the exile, they're not kings anymore, but they're in the line of Solomon, and eventually it comes to Joseph. But if you read Luke chapter 3, you'll see that the line of David that comes to Christ goes through Nathan. Nathan is the son of David who is in the line of Christ. Every genealogy in the Old Testament, and you can read a lot of them, all come to an end except the line of Christ. You have the genealogy of Esau, you have the genealogy of Japheth, and the genealogy of Ham. You have genealogies periodically of other men. The only genealogy that continues is the genealogy of Christ. He is the son of David. And you know, in the New Testament, people expected the son of David. They expected him to rule a kingdom like Solomon's or David. They was going to throw off the rule of Rome. But Jesus Christ was not that king. As he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. Then we come to Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, this is a passage of scripture that all kinds of ink has been spilled, and lots of people have an opinion about it, but I'd like you to take a look at it. In Daniel 9, we see that there's going to be 70, we translate the word 70 weeks, but the Hebrew is actually 70 heptads, which is a period of time. And there are 70 weeks. Now, I want you to look at what's going to be accomplished within those 70 weeks. There is going to be transgression finished. There's going to be an end of sin. There's going to be a reconciliation for iniquity. There's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. There's going to seal up vision and prophecy. And the Holy One will be anointed. Those six things will be accomplished within that 70 weeks. Let's take a look. There are, when you look at this, you'll see that there is an ongoing situation with Jerusalem. In verse 26, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. What is the division? Well, the first 7 weeks is that period of time when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the city. The command to go out and rebuild the city came from Darius. You can read about this. The command goes out to rebuild the city. And Ezra and Nehemiah go and they rebuild the city. And Nehemiah tells you how they rebuilt the walls and the opposition that they had. And Ezra shows up and he too helps to rebuild the city. And here in Daniel it says, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. And in the first seven it says that there will be roads and there will be a city. And that's the end of the first period of time. And then in the second period of time, it's 62. This is the intertestamental period. And there's something about Israel that we need to understand. The exile did three things. It took them away from Jerusalem and the temple. It took them away from the priesthood. And it took them away from sacrifice. So during the 70 years in exile, they didn't have a temple, they didn't have a priesthood, they had no sacrifices. They had to learn something. What did they learn? They learned that priesthood, temple, and sacrifices were not sufficient. Not only were they not sufficient, but they weren't necessary. That's what they learned in exile. When they go back, in the book of Haggai, they're rebuilding the temple, and Haggai is one of the prophets that comes along. And there are people that remember Solomon's temple, and they remember how beautiful Solomon's temple was. And they lament. Haggai comes along and says, the glory of this temple will be greater than Solomon's temple. Why? Why would the glory of the second temple, built originally out of rubble, and Herod comes along and makes it more beautiful, why is the glory of the second temple more glorious than the first temple? Because Jesus Christ entered into that second temple. The Son of God in the flesh was at the second temple. And that's what Haggai is speaking about, that the glory of the second temple will be greater than the first temple. And that brings us to the end of the 62 weeks, and it brings us 69 weeks, and it brings us to the 70th week. And you'll see that the 70th week isn't finished. You see, at the end of 69 weeks, 69 heptads, it brings us to the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's where it brings us to. And we enter into the 70th week. Now remember the goal, what is being told here in these 70 weeks, is that six things will be done. What are they? Transgression will be finished. An end of sin. Reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. That's what Christ did at the cross. That's exactly what he did. Transgression is finished. All of your transgressions, all of my transgressions, everybody who's a child of God, all their transgressions are done. They're nailed to the cross. An end of sin. Christ absorbed your sin. When you stand before God, he sees you in Christ. Consider what Paul says in Romans. Whom he predestined, he called, and who he called, he glorified. They're all in the same tense. They're all in a Greek tense, which means an event, a past event with continuous action. You and I, before God, are now glorified. As you were called, as you were predestined, you are also now glorified. That was done at the cross. That was done at the cross. And you and I have been reconciled. We have been reconciled with God through the blood of Christ. And we are righteous. Why? Because Jesus Christ is righteous. An everlasting righteousness has been brought in, and you and I are righteous before God. By the way, that's how you're able to pray. If you weren't righteous, you couldn't go into the presence of God, because you approach God in prayer through the blood of Christ. That blood makes you righteous. When you go into the presence of God, that Holy of Holies curtain has been ripped, and you are entering into the Holy of Holies. God cannot abide sin. How is it that you can pray? You're covered by the blood of Christ. Which is why, when you pray, you also need to remember to confess your sin. See, that's an ongoing process in this world. Because in this world, I wrestle with the flesh. As Paul says in Romans, he says, in my spirit, I desire to obey God. I desire to serve him. But my flesh, wherein dwells sin, wars against my spirit. Everlasting righteousness was brought in by Christ at the cross. The next thing, seal up vision and prophecy. All of the visions and prophetic word concerning the first coming of Christ, they're done. They're done. And if you were Simeon at the temple, if you were Anna at the temple, if you were Mary, and if you were Zechariah, as you read how they respond to Christ, you'll see that they understand something about what the Old Testament taught. Zechariah understood as he praised God for the promise in his Benedictus. Mary understood the Old Testament when she sings her Magnificat. Anna, who had been in the temple for 84 years, never leaving the temple, praying and fasting, she recognizes this one as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All of those promises, beginning with Genesis chapter 3, fulfilled in the first coming. The serpent's head is crushed. The seed was preserved. And Jesus Christ at the cross pays the penalty for sin so that you and I are able to be reconciled to God, to enjoy righteousness. And the last thing, if we look, the Most Holy is anointed. Who is the Most Holy? It's Christ. And he was anointed. We know he was anointed because in Matthew 28, what does he say? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's the king. And in Romans 13, there's no authority in the world except God is the one who places men in authority. Christ is king. He's the anointed one. He is the fulfillment of all these promises. He's a son of David. He is in the tribe of Judah. He is the seed promised to the serpent. We need to understand, too, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that he is our high priest. He is our high priest. According to the Old Testament, Levi was to be the tribe of the priesthood. But Levi gave sacrifices. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And the issue is that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, is our high priest. As high priest, he intercedes for us. My friend, this is where we transition. If Jesus Christ is our high priest, what does that make you? And of what priesthood are you? The New Testament tells you that you are a priest. You are not a priest after the tribe of Levi. That's gone. That's destroyed. Christ Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest. May I suggest to you that it's after the order of Melchizedek. And we have hope. You see, Christ fulfilled the old covenant. Paul says in Galatians, he was born under the law, born of a woman, that we might have life. What does it mean to be born under the law? Read Matthew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He fulfilled the law, as he says in Matthew 5. I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled it. And therefore, we have life. The old covenant is fulfilled. We are recipients of the new covenant in his blood. And because we are recipients of the new covenant in his blood, the serpent's head has been crushed, our redemption is complete, and we are but a breath away from our eternal home. There's no guarantee that any of us will go home from here. But if you're a child of God, you know that if I depart this life, I will be before God. And you know that because of the promises and the fulfillment of the old covenant. All of those decrees that were against you in the Old Testament have been nailed to the cross, all of them. You are righteous. And because all of this is true, you are a pilgrim and a sojourner. You don't belong here. I don't know what you think, but when I go into stores and I listen to people talk about Christmas and I see what people think is cute and wonderful, etc., I think, if this is all they have, how sad. If that's all they have, it's tragic. I went by in a store. There was a tree. It's called an angel tree. And I looked at the angel tree, and I looked at these children, 9, 10, 11 years old. And I looked at what they wanted. They always have a list of things that they want for toys. And I thought, how sad. If that's all their life is, if that's it. You see, Christmas, the first advent, is about the second coming. That's ultimately what it's about. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He didn't come for any other reason. He came for sinners. And what he had accomplished at the cross was your redemption. Your righteousness is given to you because of his work at the cross. And now you have hope. Think a bit about Jeremiah in a pit of mire. He was. Why do you think he endured that? Because he knew something about the God he served. Why do you think Paul was willing to go before the animals and the gladiators in the Colosseum because he knew what he looked and hoped for? This world is not your home. And if it is, if this is all you want to enjoy, that's tragic. Absolutely tragic. God has something for us that we cannot imagine. We can't even consider what God has for us. First Sunday in Advent's about hope. We look forward to something far beyond this world. We cannot consider what it is. And I trust that as you go through this season, that you understand that what the world has to offer is nothing compared to what God has to offer. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in Romans that our trauma, our tribulation, is nothing compared to the glory that God has for us. So consider the Old Testament record. It's all fulfilled. It's all done. And you and I now are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And I hope that's what drives you every day. I hope that's what you see when you look at what the world thinks is beautiful. When you look at what the world says is valuable, you have something more beautiful, more valuable than the world can even consider. You have life eternal with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the record that you've given to us, that indeed the serpent tried valiantly to destroy the seed. And yet, in your providence, the seed was born in Bethlehem. And the seed grew to be a man. And the seed was our Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. We thank you that he did fulfill all of those things that you say he was going to accomplish. Our transgressions were taken care of. Our sin was nailed to the cross. We are recipients of his righteousness. The prophecies and the prophets, they're sealed up. They're done. And Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the Holy One. We praise you and thank you for these things. And we ask, Lord, that we would be those who would live with that hope, that we would understand the value of the promises, and we would appreciate that we are held by you and we cannot lose, because nothing can separate us from your love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing of the Father's love begotten. Let's pray. Father and God, we thank you for your revelation, and we thank you and praise you for your mercies.
And as we depart, we ask that we would remember that we have the high privilege of being your ambassador, and that we are to serve you with gladness and enter into your gates with praise. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.